Well, good morning. If you please make your way to your seats and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. It's easy to forget about the goodness of God, isn't it? How gracious He's been to us. The sad part of the story that I was relating to you, even sadder part of the story about me, is they'd actually bought me that game and it was actually hidden. And they were actually saving it to surprise me for later in the day. Early on, before the road system was fully established in the United States, many times the roads just followed trails. And many times wagons were pulled on those trails and left all kinds of ruts. There was posted a certain sign on a certain wagon trail, and it read thusly, "Avoid this rut, or you will be in it for the next 25 miles. Many times, ruts are destructive. Ways of thinking or ways of acting or ways of behaving that are contrary to God are oftentimes experienced not only by the world, but by God's people. But there is a sense where having a one-track mind is helpful and even beneficial. The story of Andrew Carnegie, you remember the young immigrant at age 12 who was a special apprentice to a railroad man, actually the only competitor of Cornelius Vanderbilt at the time. And Carnegie became a trusted servant, trusted apprentice, and so much so that this railroad man began handing over to him different projects throughout the years. And as Andrew Carnegie, throughout the decades, began to mature and take upon himself different business endeavors, his mentor, who was in the railroad business, brought Carnegie to a place in St. Louis and asked him if he could overcome this incredible problem. Because the problem was this, that the Mississippi split the country in half, and trying to get railroads from the east to the west was an extremely difficult task, so much so that there was no linkage as of yet. And he asked Carnegie if he could solve this by building a bridge. And Carnegie said he could, and this became his obsession to somehow build a bridge in such a way that it would be strong enough to be able to take a train all the way across, but at the same time that it would be built in such a way that it wouldn't disrupt any river traffic. And so the iron and the techniques of that particular time and that particular day, just with the whole architecture and just the whole challenge of it all, it was an impossible task, but he set his mind to it and set his mind into looking into this new thing called steel and this new technology, poured in all of his money, everything that he had, and he solved the problem building the St. Louis Bridge. And therein, many folks, after seeing the success that he had, got all kinds of orders for steel and thus made a name for himself in the history books that we read about. But the early church had a one-track mind as well. And it wasn't merely for profit or gain, but it was a lifestyle that they had somehow picked up, I believe, from their Savior. And they were a people that were in constant prayer. And their one-track mind was to proclaim the name of Jesus, despite any circumstances, despite whatever was going on around them, that they were obsessed with this idea to proclaim this Jesus who now was raised to life, who had formerly been crucified, but was now alive again. And they wanted everyone to know about it. So much so that in our passage this morning, when the apostles are released, and you remember they're told never to preach in the name of Jesus Christ again, that they come back to this group of believers and they immediately begin to pray. And this is the essence of their prayer. God, help us to boldly declare the name of Jesus in spite of the fact it might cost us everything. Let's stand together as we read Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. A very familiar story. Remember, Peter and John were standing before the Sanhedrin, before this group of leaders, because they healed a man who was lame from birth. He had been lame for more than 40 years. And because of this great miracle, the leaders of Jerusalem are trying to silence the apostles and the believers of ever talking about this Jesus, even though it's through the name of this Jesus that this man has been made well. Verse 23, as they come out of custody. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Let's pray. Father, I pray that this prayer that we're looking at this morning would become our prayer. And that, Lord, it would not only inform the way we live and the way we think, but God, it would transform the way we behave, the way we see the future, the way we interact with brothers and sisters and, Lord, even those who don't know you yet. And God, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit even now in our midst, that you would speak to us individually, leading and guiding and directing, encouraging, enlightening us in ways that only you can do. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit even now. Help me, Lord. Help us to hear your voice. It's in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You remember the setting is much like the Hebrew midwives. You remember the story back in Exodus where Pharaoh notices that these Hebrew people who are living in the northern part of his country are multiplying over and over and over again. So he comes up with a plan to somehow try to destroy them, in thinking that these people are becoming too great. And if they continue to multiply like this, they'll just rebel against us and they'll be too many for us and overpower us. And so you remember Pharaoh began to oppress them and began to make them work even harder. When you remember there in Exodus chapter 1, as they are working harder and Pharaoh is oppressing them, upon that oppression, God multiplies the people even more. So Pharaoh sees the multiplication going on and he acts again. And so he calls in the midwives. And he says that when one of the Hebrew women are giving birth, and if they give birth to a young male, that they are to kill the male, allow the girls to live. And you remember the story as Pharaoh finds out that multiplication hasn't stopped. It's just continuing to increase. So he comes and he interviews the midwives, or he has the midwives come to him. And he says, what's going on here? You remember what the midwives say? They say the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're strong. And they give birth before we can get there. And the point is here that these midwives are really not telling the truth. But the making a point, this is the point. Pharaoh, though you're in charge of this entire country, there's a higher law to which we must obey. And that is the law of God. And so the midwives refuse to get in the way of God's plan. And they continue to be faithful to God. Likewise, in our story here in the New Testament, there's a new Pharaoh. But he's dressed in religious robes and he's leading the nation of Israel. And he's commanding the followers, the apostles, the believers of Christ, not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Not to do these wondrous things anymore. Now think about this. There's a man who's been lame for 40 years. And these individuals have healed this man through the power of Jesus Christ, through the name of Jesus Christ. This man is now standing before them well. And these individuals are saying, don't do this anymore. No longer should you act like this, and we forbid you to talk to other people about this Jesus. It almost seems insane, doesn't it? What if that 40-year-old man was your father or your relative? You would likely be rejoicing, doing somersaults. What would you do if you were commanded by the powers that be? Remember, the powers that crucified your Savior Jesus. So these aren't people who just have empty threats. You don't want them on your bad side. They will ruin your life. They will come after your home. They will throw you in prison. They will make your life miserable. That's the setting. And so when Peter and John come back, notice their first response. They immediately pray. C.S. Lewis says something very interesting about our first response. He says this: surely what a man does when he's taken off his guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is. If there are rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me ill-tempered. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. Pay attention to your first response, because your first response often shows you where your heart is. It often displays what's your default. It shows you whether many times your default is to immediately go to God and believe, or to go to self and doubt. It's often very instructive. And here, the people of God, who are in the midst of all these ongoings, knowing that their leaders are imprisoned, not knowing what was going to happen to them, and very shortly, many of them are going to die, so the threat is real. But notice, as soon as Peter and John come, the people immediately pray. Their first response was natural. It overflowed into prayer. Jonathan Edwards says this: when God has something very great to accomplish for His church, it is His will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of His people. One of the things that we've said as we've been digging into the book of Acts is we've been noticing what's going on in this community, what's going on in this first century church, this nascent church, this church in its infancy. What's going on? This is one of the things that's going on. They were saturated in prayer. They were a people who were constantly praying to God. Now, think about that just for a moment, because these were people that were constantly experiencing God in miraculous ways. They were seeing people like this 40-year-old man who's lame from birth walk. They were seeing people that were blind being able to see. They were going to see people who were dead being raised. And yet they're not caught up in the miracles, but instead they're down on their knees. Instead, they're calling out to God. And when they heard it, look at verse 24. They lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." This is a common phrase that's used in the Old Testament for God, acknowledging who He is. Notice as they address God as sovereign. In other words, God, you are the one who's in control of the earth. You are the one who formed the seas. You are the one who put into place all the stars in the sky. You are that God. You are that sovereign Lord. It speaks of His power and His ability. And the people of God are reminding themselves as they pray to this powerful God, they're reminding themselves of the character of God, because their circumstances are going to be very shortly dire. And it's they that might find themselves before the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the Roman government. These are exciting times, but they're also going to be difficult times. And oh, the blessedness of the truth of the fact that God's in control. Listen, if God's not ultimately in control of every single action, we'll talk about that in just a moment. If He's not, you have no stability. Your confidence is in vain. What happens when you get that diagnosis that you have cancer and you don't believe God's sovereign? Or your child that you've prayed for 20 years and he still hasn't come to Christ? Or the difficult time when you're out of work for over a year and the mortgage payments keep coming? What if God is not sovereign? You see, these people recognize this. They're put in a situation where they have to recognize this truth that God, you are sovereign. And because of that, it brings faith. It brings comfort. Doesn't always bring understanding, because they don't quite understand it. They're not going to have explanations as to why James will get killed, but not John. Why Stephen and not Paul? But God somehow in His sovereignty is working His purposes for His good plan, for His glory and the good of His people in ways that they don't understand. Listen, when they say "Sovereign Lord" at the beginning of their prayer, they're reminding themselves of this. God doesn't do things the way we do things. His ways are not our ways. How many times have you heard that? I hear that on almost every football game I watch, or every tragedy. Someone will say something along these lines. Well, we don't understand it all, but we know everything happens for a reason. What does that mean? Everything happens for a reason. Well, if you're a Christian and you, like the believers here who are praying this prayer, you would understand that God is intentional. And there's no wasted moments. There's no wasted lives. that God is working His plan, His perfect plan, and everything is in accordance to His will. He doesn't do things our way. But when you think about different stories and different happenings in the Bible, that makes sense, doesn't it? It's hard when it's you. It's difficult to realize when it's you who are struggling, when you who are stuck in that rut, when you who seemingly the world's against and things keep happening your way and it seems like others seem to be getting off easy. But when you think about it, you wouldn't rescue an entire nation, allowing your servant to be sold into slavery by brothers and then wrongly accused of attempted rape by their master's wife and living a hard life in prison and undeserved slavery for 17 years like Joseph. But you know the end of the story and you recognize, wow, God used all those circumstances in order to save an entire nation. Or you wouldn't hear of your friend's desperate need of healing and stay two more days in a city, so much so that you would not get back to that town till Lazarus was 4 days dead in the tomb. You wouldn't do things that way. You, like I, would have rushed to him immediately. But you wouldn't have done things God's way. He knew exactly what he was doing. Listen, you wouldn't have crushed your only begotten son upon a cross. But God did. He knew what he was doing. And though it was agonizing, though the circumstances were heinous, yet God was working his perfect purposes and plan for his glory and the good of his people. Those actual nails that pierced the wrists and feet of Christ as he was stuck to the cross, pinned to the beam, crucified to the tree. It's by his wounds you're healed. And it's through his blood that you receive forgiveness, and it's by his death that you're set free. You see, we wouldn't do things God's way, but we can trust him. And so that's what they're praying. Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. God, you are that God. And I don't understand any of those things. But you're my God. One of the questions as we're walking through the book of Acts is Acts descriptive or prescriptive? And what that simply means is this. The book of Acts is narrative. Narrative is just story. So the book of Acts is just Luke writing a story about different happenings in the life of the early church, telling us, informing us of what God was doing and showing us what God wanted to accomplish. But many times when we look at narrative or story, many religious individuals will say, well, we don't want to make traditions or practices or procedures from stories. We want to go to the didactic, which just means the teaching epistles. Those epistles like Ephesians, perhaps Thessalonians and 1 Timothy. Those books of the Bible that aren't narrative, but instead they're teaching directives. And so we take those directives and that's where we should form all of our procedures. That's where we should form our structures, etc. We shouldn't get them from narrative. And so, in some ways, they're correct in saying that. A classic example is lots. Casting lots, kind of the Old Testament way, basically straws. And they would ask God about a certain thing, they would cast lots, and whoever got the short straw, you know, that would be God's answer to their prayer. And you remember early on that the disciples cast lots when they were trying to find a replacement for Judas. But one of the things that you notice is that is before the Holy Spirit is poured out upon His church. That once the Holy Spirit is poured out upon His church, God gives wisdom and discernment through His Spirit and His people. We're not to cast lots anymore. It's a mistake John Wesley made a number of different times, where he was holding on to the old, where this particular descriptive happening wasn't prescriptive for Christians. In other words, those individuals casting lots didn't prescribe to us that, oh, if we have a decision, we should cast lots. Listen, we have the Holy Spirit. We're in a different place than they are. He will lead us. He will guide us. He will show us in the way we are to go. But one of the problems with that thinking, that as we go through the book of Acts, because there's going to be a lot of topics here, topics like baptism in the Holy Spirit or miracles or prayer that we're going to talk about today. Are these things just descriptive? Are they just describing for us a story? Are they prescriptive? Are we supposed to put these things into practice? And how will we know which things to put into practice? And how will we know which ones not to put into practice? Well, one of the difficulties in saying that broad, sweeping statement that we're not to declare doctrine from narrative or doctrine from stuff that is descriptive or story, like the book of Acts. One of the problems with that is most of the Bible is, guess what? It's narrative. Ever heard of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles? Ever hear those? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? They're descriptive. They're story. And certainly we can get doctrine from them. How do we know that? Because 2 Timothy tells us all Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. All Scripture, not just some Scripture. And when we look at the book of Acts, when we just look through these first couple of chapters, we notice something. Acts 1:14, the disciples were in the upper room and they were all with one accord devoting themselves to prayer. The early church there in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Acts 3:1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Remember, this is where they see the lame man. The reason that the lame man gets healed is because Peter and John are going to pray. So when we hear this over and over and over again, and we ask ourselves, is this prescriptive or descriptive? It's prescriptive. God's people are called to pray. Maybe they don't go up to the temple, but they do go into the Holy of Holies, and they do call out to God. And so these individuals, these believers, if they have just received these apostles who have been released, they immediately pray. And they pray, oh, sovereign Lord, you created the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. But notice what they say here. Secondly, this big picture. They say, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. It's interesting as we look at their prayer and what they're praying for. They're eventually going to be asking God to grant them a spirit of courage to boldly proclaim Christ in spite of the fact that the leaders have told them not to. That's where we're going. But in between, they start off with the fact that God's sovereign. And because of that, they immediately understand and see this big picture of what's going on here. You know, seeing the big picture is essential to the Christian, to the healthy Christian life, of not just understanding your circumstance in a small space of time, but understanding your life, not just on earth, but in eternity. When you can step back and you see the big picture everything often changes. And that which is so concerning, that which is many times so horrifying, that which is causing such anxiety, when you're able to step back and look at the big picture, you begin to have some perspective that you didn't have before. There's a story of a couple of slaves that were fighting in the Union Army, and one man went up to the slaves and asked them, "Hey, had you read Uncle Tom's Cabin? Is that the reason that you are here and fighting and volunteered?" And they said, "No." And they said, "Do you understand the whole difficulty of states' rights? And are you fighting for that, or fighting to preserve the Union?" And they said, "No." They basically said this: "We're fighting for our freedom. That's why we're here." In other words, they stepped back and they could see the big picture. This is why we're willing to lay down our lives. This event is much bigger than ourselves. It will affect millions upon millions of our relatives in the future. And therefore, because we see the big picture, we're willing to die. And it's important for a mom who's changing diapers and cleaning the 100th Cheerio she finds all mushy, pressed behind the car seat. Why she's doing what she's doing? She's doing this to raise her children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that someday they too might serve Christ, might live for Him on earth, and might live in all eternity. They're not merely changing diapers. They're not merely instructing their children. They're preparing them for heaven. And when you begin to understand that, you begin to get new perspective. That's why the Bible talks about heaven so often. We need to talk about heaven much. That's why God gave us the book of Revelation, so that we would see the end from the beginning, so that we would have hope, so that we would know how it's going to turn out, so we would not have to fear or be anxious, but we'd be reminded that God's in control, that He's going to do this marvelous work, and that somehow, even though we don't understand, even though we live in a fallen world, even though we perhaps will undergo difficult lives and experience tragic happenings, there's a God who's going to make all things right. There's a God who's going to wipe away every tear. There is a God who is just and will ensure that justice is served. There is a God who's on the throne, and in spite of our circumstances, He's working His purpose for His glory and the good of His people. So when they quote this, "Why do the Gentiles rage, this big picture, and the peoples plot in vain?" Verse 25, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." They're quoting scripture. They're quoting Psalm 2, which is really about human rebellion and God's response to that rebellion. Psalm 2 is a special psalm in the Psalter, which includes 150 different psalms. It introduces the covenant for the first time, and the principal character of this covenant, it's the king. And Psalm 2 was a coronation psalm that was recited upon every king's coronation. And it linked that king, whoever he was, to the covenant God gave with David. You remember God said to David in 2 Samuel that you will not fail to have one seated upon the throne. It was a special promise given to the people of Israel. But you remember when their temple was crushed and their nation was destroyed and they were in exile, no longer did they have one from David seated on the throne, because they didn't have a throne. And this psalm became very important to the people of Israel because it became messianic. It became a promise of one who was to come, a king who was going to be in the line of David, a king who was going to be related to David, one who was going to rule, one whom God had placed His favor upon, and they were looking for this one. And the people here who are praying this prayer recognize this, that Jesus Christ was that promised Messiah that was spoken about in Psalm 2. And so they quote this psalm in their prayer. Why do the Gentiles rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed one? It wasn't just the king of Israel. It was the king of the universe. Why are people opposing Him? Why are these Pharisees, Sadducees, leaders telling us not to proclaim the name of Jesus? Why are they setting themselves against this promised one? That psalm goes on. Turn to Psalm 2 real quick. We'll just go through a couple verses. That psalm goes on in verse 3 to say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let us, in other words, get away from God and all His plans and purposes. Verse 4 says, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God laughs at the fact that they are somehow going to try to burst their chains from Him, as if somehow they were going to thwart His plan. Verse 6 says, as for me, God speaking, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have established a king, and His name is King Jesus. Verse 9, you shall break them, He speaks to Jesus, with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. They recognize that this psalm is speaking about Jesus Christ. And they recognize the fact that these people are saying that they may not proclaim the name of Jesus, though they are trying to thwart the purposes of God. They recognize that this psalm promises that God's plans will not be thwarted. God's purposes are unstoppable. God's not trembling at these people, these leaders. In fact, He laughs. He laughs that in spite of the best efforts of the devil, in spite of the best efforts of individuals who are trying to suppress the truth, God's purposes will stand. And it was an encouragement to His people. Though Herod would try to strike every baby under 2 years old, knowing that this Messiah was born, God was somehow going to intervene and save His Christ. Or even the baby Moses, who Pharaoh was opposing God and trying to completely destroy every Hebrew baby, was to be thrown in the Nile. Instead, God floats him on the Nile, and He floats him right into the house of Pharaoh, and he's raised in the temple courts of Pharaoh himself. He's trained in school. He's trained in military. He learns to write and understand that one whom Pharaoh tried to destroy is actually growing up in his own house. And now all the things that he experienced there in the court of Pharaoh, he writes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. His plans will not be thwarted. You remember the Tower of Babel? Babel? You remember the folks got together and they said, let's build up this tower. Let's make a name for ourselves and build a tower up to the skies. And you remember the story in the book of Genesis? You remember where God says He has to come down and He has to look at the tower. He has to come down and look at it because it's not so grand as the people think. And you remember they actually scatter. Well, do you remember when the people of Israel are going into the promised land? And you remember the excuse they give for not going into the promised land? I'm going to connect Babel with the promised land. Do you remember what they say? They say, we're like grasshoppers in their sight, and their cities, what? Are fortified up to heaven. They're too big, just like the Tower of Babel. But Moses is writing the story of Tower of Babel to encourage his people, because this is what he's saying. Remember how God had to come over to this Tower of Babel that was so great and high? He had to even look down on it. It wasn't that grand at all. So too, these cities that you're going into that are fortified up to heaven, they will be likewise. God's with you. This is His plan. Now go take the promised land, like He said. God's purposes are unstoppable. He's still in control. He's always in control. Now listen, sometimes it feels like it is vain. Sometimes it feels like the wicked are getting their way. Sometimes when we see Christians die or innocent children be slaughtered, we cry out, God, how come? Where is your justice? Why aren't your purposes ripening fast enough? And to that, we can only say that God's merciful. And He's patient. And I don't have an answer for those individuals who were waiting or in the in-between time as Hitler was plotting and invading and destroying and killing millions. Why did not God intervene, though His purposes are unstoppable? It's a mystery. God's working in such a way that we don't quite understand. But when we think of the cross, we can be reminded that God's ways aren't our ways. We wouldn't have had Jesus to suffer and die. And in fact, that was the major stumbling block to the religious leaders, because God wasn't doing things the way He had anticipated. They anticipated, this isn't right that the sovereign Lord, the great God of the universe, should suffer, should die. And that's where faith comes in. That, Lord, we trust You because You're trustworthy. God is still in control. It's very important that we understand that as we're trying to share the gospel and it seems we have no converts, or we're ministering to individuals and they seem not to thank us. Listen, there will be a time when everything will be set right, and your work and your ministry and your life and your energy is not in vain. God is working His purposes perfectly. But notice also, this community is saturated in the Bible. Not only does it speak about what they think about God, that He's sovereign, that He's in control. Not only does the fact that they say that God's faithful because He's fulfilling this psalm that was written 1,000 years previous. But it says that this community is thoroughly aware of the contents of the Bible. When they needed to replace Judas, they did it on the basis of 2 Psalms that they read from the Old Testament. When Peter preached his first sermon at Pentecost, the whole outline was formed around 3 Old Testament texts. When Peter stands before the Sanhedrin after he has healed the lame man, he quotes Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the capstone. They were familiar with God's Word. It's important for us to know God's Word, to be familiar with it. But it also says about this community, they were filled with, their prayers were filled with God's words. They were repeating God's words back to Him. They were quoting God's own words in their prayers. To pray in a right way, we pray scripturally. To study in a right way, we study prayerfully. They go together, prayer and Scripture, prayer and God's Word. But notice this community is also interpreting their times through the lens of Scripture. This is what's amazing. These individuals are being transformed by the power of God. They're being changed by God's Word. Remember, they formerly are rebuked because they don't understand how all these things apply. Now they're applying them beautifully to Christ. They're understanding that this psalm, written 1,000 years previous, written about kings and especially linked to David, now speaks to the Messiah, and now is fulfilled in Christ. That this psalm, too, is talking about Jesus. And these incidents that are happening are really talking about Pilate. And the Gentiles, Caiaphas, and the leaders, as they try to thwart the purposes of God. They're understanding Scripture in ways that they have never understood before. They're being transformed. How are they being transformed? How are they understanding that? Well, Luke chapter 24, the writer of the book of Acts tells us those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, you remember? They didn't recognize Jesus, then all of a sudden their eyes were opened. Or later on Easter night, after eating fish with them, as Jesus appears, Luke 24 says, then Jesus, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Jesus was enlightening them. Their eyes were being opened through the Holy Spirit. And now these individuals see that Pilate, Herod, and the leaders were in rebellion against God's plan as stated in Psalm 2. They understand God's word in ways that they never have before. What's so remarkable about that? What's so encouraging about that? Is that same Holy Spirit that was illumining their eyes and their minds to recognize the times and to be able to apply God's word to their situation is the same Spirit that lives within every single Christian man, woman, girl, and boy. That same Spirit is illumining your mind, is encouraging your heart, is teaching you the ways of God. These individuals, this community is caught up in prayer. It's caught up in studying God's Word. So many times we look at this community in the first century and what we get stuck on is the miracles of God, and we shouldn't ignore that. But at the same time, these were a people who loved to learn, who loved to study, who loved to hear from God, who loved to pray to God. It's what they did. It changed their lives. It transformed their community. For us, on the other side of the cross, the gospel should do that for us. That we should understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just in a head knowledge type way, but we should be applying it to our lives. Let me give you a couple examples. Perhaps you're crippled with guilt of your past, and you think no way God can forgive you. Or perhaps you're a Christian and you think that somehow God tolerates you, God will accept you, but still He looks at you as one who is somehow less than ideal. Well, Scripture tells us in Colossians 1 that He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Scripture tells us that your sins are forgiven. And so Romans 8:1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, it's not just knowing those verses, it's applying them when that guilt comes rushing in, when Satan whispers in our ear, when our own conscience undermines our faith. God's given us His word to say no. In applying the gospel, listen, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or how about those who are chained to unforgiveness? Maybe they're a Christian, but somehow there's just rampant unforgiveness in their lives with numerous individuals. Well, Colossians 3, 12 through 13 helps us. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one is a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Here's the gospel. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. In other words, because, here's the gospel, Jesus Christ died for your sins, because God has forgiven you your sins, so you too, as you live your life, should forgive others their sins. You see, there's that connection that's going on. That's what's happening here. When they're praying these prayers, they're making these connections. And oh, how sad it is when a church of Jesus Christ doesn't make these connections. Oh, how sad it is in our individual lives when we don't make these connections. But glory be to God that the Holy Spirit helps us in this. He helps us make those connections. Somehow, many times as Christians, we just think the gospel is for people that are unsaved. Yes, it's for people that are unsaved, but it's people that for people that are saved as well, so that they can connect their lives to the gospel and live transformed lives. How about if you really struggle with selfishness like me, 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us because we've included this, that one has died for all. There's the gospel. Jesus has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for their sake, died and was raised. In other words, Christ died for us in order that we might die to ourselves. And we might no longer live to ourselves and be these self-absorbed, selfish individuals, but instead that we would live a life where we are capable of giving, serving, loving those who aren't deserving of love. It's called grace. You see, but if this is not connected to the gospel, if you just tell people somehow to be nice, be kind, to serve, it becomes just formalism or externalism or legalism. Somehow I'm going to do these certain things and that's going to make me a good person. No. It's connected to the gospel because Jesus died for you, because he served you, because he loved you when you did not deserve it, because he was completely selfless and gave his life for you. So now you too, who have the Spirit of Christ living within you, go and live likewise. The gospel is connected. You were bought with a price. Now, therefore, honor God with your body. It's not just, hey, be pure, be holy. It's a reminder, you were bought with a price. It's the gospel. Remember, Jesus died for you. Jesus loved you when you were unlovable. He came after you when you were running away. He secured your salvation. He loves you. Now live in a way that's different from the world. You see, those connections are meant for us to make. And here, when these believers are praying this prayer, they're making these connections. They're connecting God's word to their times, but also to their lives. Lastly, look at this unrelenting program, God's providence over human decision. Verse 27, for truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Sovereignty of God laid out in its barest form. And here it sounds kind of strange when we're reading chapters 2 and 3 and even into 4. Because over and over again, God, through Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through different individuals as they're praying and preaching and speaking, it's very clear where the guilt lies. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified, in Peter's first sermon, you crucified him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. Or Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You are guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ. Or in Peter's second sermon, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. Or before the leaders, right before as the lame man was healed, Peter says, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is now standing with you well. You see the disjunction there? You see the disconnect? How is it that he's blaming all these people, saying that they're responsible? But here in our verse, he's saying that God, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. Which is it? Is it their fault or God's plan? The answer is yes. It's his program. They're guilty. Yes. And let no one say that God is guilty of the sin of men and women. James says it this way, no one can say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured away and enticed by his own desire. But recognize as well that the sovereignty of God is somehow encompassing the free choice of men and women. Somehow the sovereignty of God in controlling the universe and controlling his creatures' actions, that somehow these free choices that people are making somehow is superseded, consumed by God's perfect will. Herod's guilty. Pilate's guilty. The leaders are guilty. The Gentiles are guilty. And if you really look at that, it really includes everybody. It's not just Herod and Pilate. It's all the Gentiles. It's the Jews as well. So that includes everyone. That includes you and me. We're guilty for all of sin to fall short of the glory of God. But somehow in God's perfect plan, his perfect program is going forward, that God in his plan raised up Pilate, raised up Herod. And it was his plan that they acted just as they acted, even though he's not guilty of coercing them. And they are fully guilty of their actions. Ephesians 1:11 says it this way, in him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him, God, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It's his will is going forward. And listen, this is the good news. It can't be stopped. It can't be thwarted. And these people recognize that. And so they pray here. They pray in verse 29. Look with me. And now they say, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Lord, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus, God, grant us courage that we would continue to speak. Notice that this is an unnatural request. Listen, of all this looming threat, listen what they ask for. Look at the content of their prayer. They're not asking for his protection, which would have been natural. They're not asking to be exempt from persecution, which would have been understandable. They're not even asking that their circumstances change. Look what they're asking for. Boldness, regardless of their protection. Boldness in spite of their persecution. Boldness whether their circumstances change or not. In this section here, behold the greatness of God. For only God can so change a heart thus. Only God can so change people's minds and heart that they would pray, Lord, whether our circumstances change or not, whether we're persecuted or not, Lord, grant that we continue to boldly proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ. Give us courage. Give us strength to speak your salvation to these individuals that don't know you. I'm sure that they would like to avoid persecution. And I'm sure that it's not wrong to pray for protection. But they're saying, Lord, they're at a point where they just say, I just want to be faithful. And God oftentimes will bring us to that place where we're in the same circumstance and we're in it for a week and then a month and then a year and then 5 years. And we get to the place where we say, you know what? I'm so tired of praying for my circumstances to change. Lord, I just want to be faithful. And God's got you right where he wants you, because that's the kind of people that God uses. The people whose highest desire, their one-track mind, is to be faithful, to proclaim Jesus Christ, to live Jesus Christ, to display him, to model him to the world, that the world might see this great God. But recognize this, that God doesn't leave these people alone. He's given them his Spirit. He's given you his Spirit. He's given you his very presence to be able to do that very thing. Notice there in that last verse in 31, And when they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled what? They were all filled what? They were all filled with who? The Holy Spirit. And as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, what? They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. He answered their prayers. They continued to have courage and to speak despite whatever persecution, despite the awkwardness, despite all. We are in such a different place. I remember in reading the Odyssey, I came across this quote from Telemachus to Nestor. He said this. He said, "Would that the gods have endowed me with strength like his to visit upon the lawless suitors these iniquitous presumptions which they artfully insult my feebleness. But when the gods spun the web of fate for me and for my father, they made no such blissful provision of power for us. Our part is only to endure." How different with the Christian. How different with the Christian. Our part is not merely to endure, but our part is to live abundantly, to be filled with God's Spirit, and to do remarkable things, things that Jesus said, greater things than even these that He had performed, you will do. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells His people, and God calls His people to have a one-track mind, that they too would be fixated on the goal. They would too would be fixated on Jesus Christ, that they would live their lives in such a way that come persecution, come difficulties, that their prayers would be filled and saturated with this truth. God, you're sovereign. Your plan cannot fail. I'm your son. I'm your daughter. I'm part of your plan. Now, God, by your grace, grant me, grant us boldness to pray. Grant us boldness to believe. Grant us boldness to proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ. And as you perform your miracles, as you show forth your signs, as you show forth your wonders, Lord, continue those. But grant us the strength and the courage and the mind that's single-minded, that we might be a people that proclaim your gospel. If the worship team would come forward, and if you would please stand. God's Spirit is here today, and He's available to you. And if you have been fixated on other things other than Him, and as we're talking today, your heart seemed to begin to bubble forth, and you begin to say, you know what? I want that kind of power. I want to really live that way. And then you thought, well, I really can't. It's too difficult, and I've failed before. Listen, you're no different than these people back here. God doesn't love them more than He loves you. He doesn't somehow favor certain people over others when it is in regards to His Holy Spirit. He generously gives to all who ask. And He would generously give your spirit, give His Spirit to you if that's your desire. If that's your desire this morning, I would just encourage you as we sing to call out to Him, God, fill me. God, empower me this week. Help me to proclaim. Help me not to be ashamed. Help me not to be embarrassed. Fill my prayers with your word. Fill me with faith and courage to believe and to boldly proclaim your gospel.